I myself believe that this letter to the Thessalonians is early in Paul. I don't believe it's the first. I think that Galatians is the very earliest of all his letters and is written to the people whom Paul visited in the very first mission journey with Barnabas. Thessalonians comes quite later than that, as you know, because he didn't get there until several years later on his second missionary journey. So it would be after he'd been there that he writes this letter, obviously. And as a consequence, comes somewhat later. The people who argue for a later date for Galatians do so for several reasons. One, they fear that the earlier date is simply satisfying certain fundamentalists who want to keep the historical facts in order and not allow a conflict to occur between Luke and Paul. And I think that's beside the point on the argument entirely and doesn't have anything to do with why I believe Galatians is earlier. The other reason why people believe Galatians is later, and generally it's amongst the Lutherans only where Galatians is thought to be later, is because Romans and Galatians obviously deal with much the same material in Paul's thinking. Central to him, of course, justification by faith, law, and gospel, and so on, which are in both. But actually, Paul's thinking in Galatians is much different. It's much more, you might say, rudimentary. His presentation of the law here and in Romans are somewhat at variance of points. And you have the earlier Paul, I believe, firmly in Galatians. And he speaks in Galatians of Barnabas being with him as a comfort to the people. Even Barnabas carried away when Peter fell astray. And this would be certainly a comfort to those people visited in Acts 13 and 14 in the earlier missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, had nothing to do with each other in the other areas in northern Asia Minor that would be included in what was called the tribal Galatia rather than the political one. But here in these letters that are in Thessalonians and in the pastorals, you have early and late Paul, without any question amongst all scholars, all thinkers. And you'll find this even for yourself as you read them, and reasons for it. That some of them are given internally within the letters themselves, and some breathe from them. Actually, as you read the Greek in the letters to Timothy and Titus, you are quite aware that it's a different kind of style, different kind of constructs, certain what we call verbal nouns that continually occur in the Greek, which is a aspect of second century Greek rather than first century. And yet one can't divide this too sharply. But it isn't Paul's style elsewhere. So that you have sort of suspicion in your mind right away. Has somebody been using Paul's name to write letters to people who are known to be in Paul's company in order to lay before the church some very necessary truths at that time? And scholars have questioned this. I myself believe that Paul has these at least cores for these letters, and they have perhaps been expanded. But this is a guess, and that's all it can be. And yet it's fun just to see this because there's a developed church in the letters to Timothy and Titus that you don't have the same sense of in the rest of Paul's correspondence. You have still mission churches that are like underground cells operating in the midst of a pagan society and certainly without structures of great support from the point of view of an organization. Whereas there lurks behind the pastoral epistles a feeling of an organized church with its bishops and its presbyters and deacons and so on, all the kind of thorough organization that certainly appears in the second century, but could well have appeared in the first. We weren't there. And that's the point I make, that we simply don't know how much organization the church had very early. As you know, the Roman church has claimed a strong sense of organization from Peter on, and they read back into history what they've known from the 3rd through the 6th centuries in Rome. In that earlier period, I don't think it's possible to hang that much on it. But just this much by way of introduction. The fun of these epistles, however, is here. Here you have a vital kind of a life going on, an excitement. They have, as Paul says, received this gospel that came to them, not as mere words, but as a message with power behind it, the effectual power, in fact, of the Holy Spirit. This was my gift from my mother on my ordination day. And of course, her hope and prayer that that's the way the message would come from me. Not with words, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Holy Spirit has laid hold on these congregations and has filled them with an expectancy of Christ coming anew, Christ coming again, so that they are living very vividly in this sense. And that's why he says how they've heard the report that they are still living in this, and how your whole lives now look forward to the coming of his Son from heaven, the Son Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and who personally delivered us from the judgment which hung over our heads. Now, he relates his visit to them again. He calls to their mind what happened when he was with them. And his own relationship to them is then discussed. And he goes on to this persecution that they've had from the Jewish synagogue, those who relate out of their life, in this Seder we had little echoes of it, to the old covenant and who have not come in on the new, and who are now fighting the new as a sect that they feel is splintered off from them, and their persecution is at the hands of the Jews themselves. And you have a statement here that certainly indicates something of the anti-Semitism that's in Paul himself, a Jew at this point. Quite different in tone from that which he later expresses to the Romans. Here you have the missionary who has found his efforts blocked and frustrated, and who has been beaten with rods 5 times, who's known the actual physical smart of being stoned and left for dead by these Jewish members of the synagogue. And you have something of these in these words. We have to watch this ourselves, lest in any sense it lays hold of us. For we have no right to this kind of a sentiment whatever. We have not suffered persecution from the Jew. In our century, they've suffered persecution from us. The situation is reversed. But he says, when you suffered at the hands of your fellow countrymen, you were sharing the experience of the Judean Christian churches who suffered persecution by the Jews. It was the Jews who killed their own prophets, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, and the Jews who drove us out, his messengers. Their present attitude is in opposition to both God and man. They refuse to let us speak to those who were not Jews to tell them the news of salvation. Alas, I fear that they are completing the full tale of their sins, and the wrath of God is over their heads. Now, this kind of a statement, simply to wrest out of context and use as an excuse for any kind of anti-Semitism today, is a vicious, perverse sin against God himself and his people, the Jew, of whom he says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But it's an expression that comes out of a battle. And if you kind of think of the New Testament scriptures as being battlefront descriptions, I think you come awfully close to what they are. They're reports from the battlefront, and their encouragement back to the battlefront. And in the battlefront, these sectors, as they are fighting, you don't have a kind of orderly and beautiful overview of it, but a battle is going on. And some of the expressions that are in the battle will not be those which we can say when we have more peaceable times that we can apply in the same situation. And to this extent, there is anti-Semitism in the New Testament. And we have to be aware lest it catches us as we read it. My most beloved gospel that I have memorized certainly can give a vicious kind of a perversion here. And that's the Gospel of John. You know, how there was a division because of him, and the Jews did this, and the Jews did that, and the Jews hated. And if you just let those pass into your being sort of subliminally, then the scripture can feed you with something which is contrary to the Spirit of God and is contrary to Christ himself. And this is where we've got to be alert to our own situation. At this moment, there's a new kind of relationship with the Jewish people that has a possibility that is almost overwhelming and certainly should make us all tremble a little for the second coming anew of our Lord, as he relates that they shall not see me until they say what? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, as that strange passage says in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Here you have this kind of a relationship reversed in our moment. And the persecution that the Jews have taken from our hands, unjustifiably, we certainly wouldn't want to happen again. I can remember when the reports first came to our seminary of what was happening to the Jews in Berlin, and how I knelt by my bed and wept. For once anew, Christ was being crucified in his people here from the hands of the Gentiles, wasn't he? And what happened as it went on became an unbelievable story. And this is a deep and vicious thing in our spirits. And let's not let the scriptures in any way feed it, because they intend entirely another story. And as Paul puts it very clearly in Romans, I could wish that I could go to hell for my brother's sake after the flesh. But here, in this moment of heat, as he gives vent to this kind of feeling of frustration, the same thing happens in Luther. And I am very distressed that it's made, I think, an unfair use of historically in this huge tome by this very excellent reporter, actually, of the German situation prior to World War II. But in this long, big, huge book of his, what is it called? Most of you have seen it. Oh, he blames Luther for a lot of this anti-Semitism and quotes the anti-Semitic remarks in Luther. And this can be done. And yet it's a guilt over against one century over against another. What they knew in the 16th century for us to reproduce in the 20th is entirely without justification again. Luther felt this frustration. He thought in the earlier days of the Reformation, when his statements toward the Jew are wonderful and beautiful, that the Jew now that the gospel is being preached again, see, would be converted, that this was the moment for his coming through. And when this didn't happen, once more, frustration in him gave vent to moments of bitterness that are certainly anti-Semite. And we can't say otherwise. But for our century to judge the 16th again at this time can be unfair. He lived in his context in this, and we live in ours, which is quite another one. But now he speaks about his absence from them and how much he loves them. There's a sense of communion and an affection for these people. And he says, we don't want any of you to lose heart at the troubles you were going through, but to realize that we Christians must expect such things. And as they're living in the midst of this kind of persecution situation, he sent Timothy to see about them, and he's back with his report, and now he prays for them. In the third chapter there, then, with the 11th verse, so may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ guide our steps to you. May the Lord give you the same increasing and overflowing love for each other and towards all men as we have towards you. May he establish you holy and blameless in heart and soul before himself, the Father of us all, when our Lord Jesus comes with all who belong to him. This wonderful prayer that he sees in the midst of this. Now he can turn, after a little statement about purity and love and hard work as good rules for life and so on, as he prays by the Lord Jesus, that you continue to learn more and more of the life that pleases God, the sort of life we told you about before. You will remember the instructions we gave you then in the name of the Lord Jesus. God's plan is to make you holy, and that means, first of all, a clean cut with sexual immorality. Every one of you should learn to control his body, keeping it pure and treating it with respect, and ever regarding it as an instrument for self-gratification, as do pagans with no knowledge of God. You cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow men, and you must remember that God will punish all who do offend in this manner. And we have warned you how we have seen this work out in our experience of life. The calling of God is not to impurity, but the most thorough purity, and anyone who makes light of the manner is not of the matter is not making light of a man's ruling, but of God's command. It is not for nothing that the Spirit God gives us is called the Holy Spirit. I mean, certainly this is as clear as it can be, and over against any kind of immorality which seems to sanction sexual license, the Scripture bears a clear no. And we need a clear no at this point, all of us, I believe. Then he speaks of brotherly love, and this love for one another. And he's urging that this may be more and more, so that you make it your ambition to have no ambition, is over against your brethren. See, using your brother, exploiting him to tread on him up, this little play Cain that we saw earlier, where we have just this theme, and where Cain has murdered Abel in order to pull himself up. Be busy with your own affairs and do your work yourself. Just a sort of common sense thing to a young congregation needing to learn some of the most obvious things in the terms of a life of discipline and discipleship. Then he realizes the real point that he's talking to. They are in insecurity. They're upset by the thought of Christ coming. They're wondering about those who died now. Will they be not in on it when Christ comes again? And he answers that question. And that is for what we most clearly remember these Thessalonian letters. They're letters written to people in this intense expectation of the end time. I believe we're living in the end time. It's interesting that so does John Cooper, who deals with this quite differently from a philosophical point of view, and that he believes this is the end time. And that we are very much united in this over against the kind of thinking that Rosemary Ruther represents. This is the moment of expectancy for God's people. And this moment of God's death is another sign of the wrath on the end time. And the whole confusion of mores and the whole way in which God's people give their very loyalties to gods which are no gods. They offer up themselves body and soul to their countries on a specious argument that the soul belongs to God, but the body belongs to their country. And what is their country but simply the idolatry of one another? And how can you separate body and soul? The scripture never does. This whole kind of a death of God is part of that sign of the end. And now we want you to know, my brothers, we don't want you to be in any doubt about those who fall asleep in death, or to grieve over them like men who have no hope. We have this confidence that those who died, he says, that Jesus will bring with him in his coming. We don't have to worry those who fall asleep. Those who died in Christ will be the first to rise, and then we who are still living on the earth will be swept up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and at that we shall be with him forever. God has given me this message on the matter, so by all means use it to encourage one another. Here's how the traditions that remain from our Lord's saying on the matter have been interpreted by Paul and have been applied to this congregation. So as far as times and seasons go, my brothers, you don't have to need written instructions. You are well aware that the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a burglar to a householder. And we notice that in all the accounts of this coming, this note of a thief in the night was in all of them. In all three synoptics, watch, watch. When men are saying peace and security, catastrophe will sweep down upon them as suddenly and inescapably as birth pangs to a pregnant woman. And it's me, one of my first conversations with John Cooper after he came here was on Schweitzer's The Mysticism of St. Paul, because he was using it in the book he was writing right then. And I just mentioned that one of the great things I had learned from this was just this word for temptation, peirazon, or time of temptation. That this is the same word, there's only one word for both this time of the end, the birth pangs of the New Age. There are the signs of the birth pangs of the New Age. This kind of a final horror upon the earth, and that our Lord said to pray that you might escape from these events that come to pass. And so in the Lord's Prayer itself, you have reflected this when Jesus says, deliver us from this time of temptation, this peirazo. And that's why that particular petition is in the New Testament. It's part of that sign of the end time, I think, that is being renewed in our minds to be a very vivid reality. And this kind of a sense of terror over our world that the atom bomb has brought, it can be part of this breakthrough, perhaps, a new seeing the scripture new at this point. But because you, my brothers, are not living in darkness, the day cannot take you completely by surprise. After all, burglary only takes place at night, and you are all sons of light, sons of the day, and none of us belong to darkness or the night. Let us then never fall into the sleep that stupefies the rest of the world. Let us keep awake with our wits about us. Now, this goes deep into the world. I had a fellow, I came to Albert Lee as an intern some years back, good many years ago now, and one of my dearest friends from college, who only finished 1 year, we were in a play together, and he had a great deal of ability for acting. He'd gone out to Hollywood to break into acting there, and he saw in the Albert Lee paper that I had come and decided that it was God's call bringing him back because of a crazy thing that happened one Sunday in Los Angeles. He lived in an apartment there in the Hollywood with a number of other people. He didn't know the people apartment particularly. They didn't know him. But one thing he knew about them all is that nobody got up Sunday morning to go to church, including himself. And then there was an earthquake. and this building shook. And suddenly everybody was screaming and running out of their rooms. It's the end of the world, you know. And it was just like a description that he remembered from his childhood, how they'll run and want to cover themselves in the caves and so on. And it was a shock to him that in the subconscious of all these modern pagans, this thing was that vivid, that the minute some earth tremor shook the building they were living in, all their superior sophistication and unbelief and atheism went like this. And he says it was enough of shock to bring him to his senses. He said he came back to Albert Lee because he needed to be converted. And he was the first fellow in Albert Lee that did come through and said that. But this is a real thing in our psyche, really. I had laughed because in the last days of prison camp, a delightful girl in prison camp helped to keep me alive, really. She found stuff, just junk to put together to feed me when I couldn't eat a thing. And her name is Betty Rochford Boyd. She came from very wealthy family in Norway. They happen to be friends of friends of ours, the Guinness family over there. We happen to know who had these big Guinness family, and she was good friends of theirs, so that's why she was sort of felt a little closer to us, you know, the English status angle. And she came and looked at me and where I was lying on my bunk on the floor in old Billabit prison. She started to laugh. She says, "My, if this isn't just like the early Christians." I said, "Okay, Betty, come off with it." And she said, "Well, you know, exactly." She says, "Here you are." She says, "You're naked." And of course, all I had was a G-string. That's all the clothing I had. There's a little string tied around here with a handkerchief, you know. And she says, she's naked. She says, and we're going to be clothed. She says, "We're prisoners. We're going to be freed." She says, "We all talk about when the Allies come." That's what the English call them. We call them the Yanks. None of us knew they were called GI. The only GI we knew, and we all call it GI, were these huge, big galvanized iron sheetings that covered over all the holes in the walls because they'd taken all the windows in this old hospital, and they had these huge, big sheets. And every time we got bombed, those things would go like this. It sounded like that thunder thing that we got up on the stage up there. It was a horrible racket, you know. And she says, "Isn't it just like it?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "You quit saying like those early Christians, because you said, you know blooming well that their planes would still live in that expectancy." And I said, "What could be better?" I said, "My, when our men come," I said, "they could stand those walls and thumb their nose at us and we'd still cheer them." And of course, it was anything but that. It was coming and being rescued from those who were stronger. We could have done nothing against our captors until that ally came that was stronger to rescue us. And it was a tremendous time. We were naked and we were clothed. We were hungry and we were fed. We were dying, and they tried to keep us alive. It was a tremendous thing. And that is a good image for how these early people felt. For they certainly didn't feel in their little tiny flocks that there was going to be much chance that they were going to see slavery change, and most of them were slaves. They didn't have much vision about how anything could happen much different in their own miserable situation shortly. The deliverance from Christ himself, just as you hear in the spiritual of the Negroes in America, that same note, don't you? That same expectancy. And this is what is laid hold of us anew as we read these epistles. And I don't think they should be so much Cinderella epistles. They have a timeliness at this moment. The children are seeing a movie right now that startles you. It's put out by Xerox Corporation. But this has happened in just part of my lifetime and yours. Actually, almost simultaneously with my whole lifetime. Back in about 1913, you have the first meeting of these men in Vienna that want to get back to Jerusalem, you know, and to use the world power structure in order to get back to Jerusalem. They wrest promises during the First World War which aren't kept, and which finally are kept only after this whole vicious fighting after the Second World War. It's a tremendous film. You actually have Premier of England and our president, so on, talking in the film, and the one saying to the other, "Oh, shucks," he says, "you don't want those Jews in New York anymore, and we want them in England, you know." And what's going on in this actual situation? I can remember all the terrific feeling as right before World War II started that all immigrants right then were Jews. On all the national quotas, they were Norwegian Jews, they were Swedish Jews, they were Austrian Jews, whatever that quota system was in immigration, the whole bunch were Jews. And they weren't getting any farther than New York, of course. And all the furor that was coming in our whole society right then, you could hear these undertones of anti-Semitism, and just like the Nazis were working on over in Germany. and now this fact that they have a national homeland. Well, our Lord says, consider the fig tree, look at this parable. The nations shall hear the gospel, and the time of the Gentiles must be fulfilled while Jerusalem is still trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. I mean, it's a strange thing, isn't it? When Disraeli was converted to Christianity, and they were making fun of him for his conversion and asking him how he could accept Christ and so on, he says, there's one thing, he says, that proved Jesus Christ, look at the Jew. This was the 19th century. How much more in the 20th? And in the literature of the Jew at this hour, it's amazing. The amount of emphasis on Jesus Christ. I've just used one little novel. I could use another 10. But it, this one, it's concentrated. It's not a long one. You can read it. Franny and Zoe by J.D. Salinger, who is a Jew. A renegade Catholic, Mary McCarthy, gives him the whole works for even writing it. And looks at him as simply sort of an outcast for daring to assert Jesus Christ as a Jew, which he does. And Franny and Zoe have this conversation where Franny's praying, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me, until she's having a nervous breakdown. As a Catholic reporter points out significantly, that the Jesus prayer that Salinger's using, the Son of God, is still left out. I mean, he's just inadvertently left it out, because the prayer is, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. But in the novel, it's Jesus, have mercy on me. But the interesting thing is that Franny and Zoe in this conversation have this thing where Zoe says to Franny, finally, he says, you don't even know who's who and what's what. He says, you'd lot better have the world redeemed by St. Francis. He says, who else could have done it but Jesus Christ? And this is one Jewish boy speaking to a Jewish sister on the verge of a breakdown over against her being confronted by Christ in a Jewish novel in contemporary America. Dr. Zhivago and others I've mentioned earlier this week on both these cases. But it's a time to be alert, to be awake, and not simply to be asleep or to get so sophisticated that we are not taken captive by Scripture at this point. And these Thessalonian letters are part of the word that God speaks to us as well as to them. They're not kept here just for sort of a historical interest to look at these crazy saps of the first century who are expecting Christ coming again. But as the greatest preacher in Minneapolis, and he's in our St. Mark's Episcopal Church, and when I get tired of hearing men's opinions and want to hear the Word of God, I turn on the radio and hear him. And like he says, we haven't believed in Jesus Christ unless we believe in the Jesus Christ who comes ever anew and who is coming again. It's the only Christ there is. The rest, he says, is simply historical perversion and obscureness. And he's right. The only Christ there is the Christ who is coming again. And that's what second letter to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, alerts us to again. And we just see that there's an instability in this congregation. That there's a law aspect of the second coming. And they have forgotten, in the midst of their sufferings and so on, the joy that is before them. And that this coming of Christ is one, then, of acceptance, of grace. And it's this kind of a relationship to Christ that Paul speaks of in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to transform these vile bodies by that same power by which he is even able to subdue all things unto himself into the likeness of his glorious body. He's able to transfer these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body. Or as Peter says, that we are awaiting him who brings grace at his coming. Or as John puts it, we shall behold what manner of love the Father has towards us. We shall be called children of God, and such who are, brethren, like him. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Always it's gospel in the New Covenant. The New Covenant literature is full of the gospel of his coming. So we with eager expectation look forward to the time of our completeness. For now we live in the already and the not yet, as Bultmann has made very aware to all scholarship today. You'll see it in Rosemary's remarks and some of her lectures, how much this comes through. This is to the fore and all timely theological thought at this moment, that we live already in a knowledge of Christ, and yet we are not yet like him, and we await the righteousness to come. For we, by the Spirit and faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:5. And this expectancy of this hope is what Paul has been speaking about in these letters, and laying it before us. Now, when you move over to the pastoral epistles, just by comparison, and that's our phonology tonight, we'll go into them a little more tomorrow night, you're in another world. You're dealing with a church which has its roots down and is settled. There certainly is no sense of such instability as you have in these Thessalonian letters. You have a kind of maturity and certainty in it, but you have people who still need this address of the gospel that are addressed to in the person of Timothy himself. And I'll just take from the beginning and the end tonight and conclude there, because I want you to join the discussion or have a chance to see the movie. He says here at the very, very beginning, as he begins, he's discussing this law. The law is good, it has its purposes, and so on. But the whole point of the discipline of the law is love that springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. This is the whole matter of Christian discipline. Love that springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. And the accent on this community, forming Spirit of God, creates a new community in love and creates a community that will attract others to be related in love, to come into it. And so this is his direction, and he concludes then with those verses that we know so well here in the village. As he says in his final, in his final word to them, to tell those who are rich in this present world not to be contemptuous of others and not to rest the weight of their confidence in the transitory power of wealth, but on the living God who generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. The verse that many people have never seen in the scripture is the one which concludes this letter. To put your trust in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. Tell them to do good, to be rich in kindly actions, to be ready to give to others, and to sympathize with those in distress. Their security should be invested in the life to come so that they may be sure of holding a share in the life which is permanent. I like much better than saying the life which is permanent. I like to translate those two Greek words there, to lay hold of the life that is really living, because that's exactly what the Greek says. To lay hold of the life that is really living. And that means now. And being the now, it is forever. But this kind of an accent is a little different than the one you've heard, isn't it? We'll go into the pastoral epistles more thoroughly tomorrow. I just want to close here tonight. But this relationship then to the living God and the fellowship of these new churches is discussed and described in these letters in a wonderful way. They're precious to us. They were never questioned as belonging to the scripture. They don't belong to what we call the antilegomena, like Hebrews and James and Jude and 2nd and 3rd John or Revelations, which never has been accepted as part of the scriptures by the Greek Orthodox churches. All Greek-speaking churches deny Revelations as part of the scriptures, because it was impossible for anyone who used the Greek language to believe that Revelations could possibly be written by the same person who wrote the Gospel and the Epistles. The others, which were spoken against many, many centuries before they were accepted in the finality that the rest of the New Testament were, is the Word of God. And we know just how Luther dealt with this anew and opened up the whole problem vividly in the Reformation. But the Word that lays hold of us and makes us new is this Word that comes continuously in this promise, as it does in this concluding word here, that we can tell ourselves, who are certainly rich in the things of this world, not to put our trust in these uncertain riches, but in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy, so that we can be rich in good works, be hospitable, lay up for ourselves the riches that are in heaven, and to lay hold of the life that is really living. Amen. Well, we've got time for Cooper and the movie both. This place will open up in a few minutes.